today we will look at this text in 1 Thessalonians. Spend most of our time in a couple of verses right here in the middle of this first chapter. And the word coming in power by the Holy Spirit with full conviction upon the church at Thessalonica. Let's pray together as we prepare to hear God's word. Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds today. We long to know you in the fullness of who you are. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 opens with these words of affection from Paul. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. He says, to the church at the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to you always for all of you. We give thanks to God for you, always for you, making mention of you in our prayer. So his gratitude for Paul is pouring out. And he says in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of love and labor, your work of faith and labor of love. What Paul has going on here is the affection that he has for this church. He begins with this, and this is true for many of his letters. That there's a few exceptions. I think the Galatian letter and maybe the Corinthian letters where he starts out pretty quickly with, hey, there's a problem here. But many of his churches that Paul writes to, he has a deep affection for them. And we find in this letter the deep affection of Paul for this church. And I wonder about this. As I mentioned earlier, you know, he had left them, and what's going to happen with them? I've wondered about this for Paul because there were many places he would plant a church and then would leave. And I wondered how much he was tormented by just the thought, I wonder what's going on with them. Some of you who have kids who go off to college maybe have felt this. You know, they go off to college and you're like, oh, I hope things are going well. I hope they're doing well. And that's constantly on your mind. You know, you drive them, you leave them off at the campus and say, well, I hope that the things we've taught them, I hope the maturity that they've experienced in life, that these things will go well for them. And as you drive back home, you're thinking, boy, you know, just praying for them. Well, I think Paul had some of that going on with these churches. They were like, in a way, like children to him, because he says to the church, the Corinthian church, he says, we travailed over you. It was a word like of a mother in childbirth. He said, you know, we gave birth to you. We birthed this church there. And Paul says, the deep conviction in my heart for you is that you would do well. And I view him almost like a parent, like I said, dropping the college student off on the campus and driving off and looking in the rearview mirror and the whole time seeing the college campus get smaller and smaller and praying for them. And I wonder about this for Paul as he walked out of the area, the Thessalonian area, out of Berea into Athens, and he's there. He's having debates in the marketplace, and then ultimately at Mars Hill. But I wondered how much that whole time he's thinking about these early churches there in Philippi and Thessalonica. But he has an honest affection for them, and it's expressed in these letters. You know, I got a funny text this week. Okay, I'm going to share it with you. I'm not going to tell you who sent it to me. You don't know the person anyway. This is from a dad on my baseball team, okay? By the way, this is always dangerous to carry a cell phone in here. If y'all remember when Rusty was here, if Rusty knew I had a cell phone on me this morning, he would check to see if I'd turned the sound off. I mean, you know, he would text me just to see if I'd turned it off. But anyway, so don't get any ideas. Many of you have my cell phone number. But on, I think this was Thursday morning, really early, about 6 a.m., I get this text. And this is from a dad of one of the baseball players on my baseball team, okay? Good luck today. Enjoy your training. Clear your mind of the family things going on. This will be good. I will be home early tonight. I will go get groceries. I love you, and I'm very proud of you. Okay, so I texted him back, and I said, man, that's terrific. I suspect you did not intend that for the baseball coach for your kid's baseball team. And he sent it back. Unfortunately, you know, I showed Kim, you know, and Kim's like, wow, that's a really sweet message, isn't it? And it raised the bar on me. So I texted him back, you know, and so I've been giving him for the rest of the week. I've been texting him, and he's been texting me back, giving each other a hard time. And at one point, he said, just be thankful I didn't send a shirtless pic or something like that. I was like, yeah, I am. I'm thankful for that, you know. But let me ask you, you read a text like that. In fact, I accused him of doing this on purpose so that he accidentally sent it to me so that he would get the Husband of the Year award, you know, with a text like that, that I'd go around going, wow, this guy's an incredible husband. And so I accused him of accidentally, on purpose, sending me this text so that I would think highly of him. But you hear that text. Let me ask you a question. You think he loves his wife? Yeah, I think he does. So all of you guys this week now are under pressure because your wives are sitting here having realized that the standard's been set like that. But you sense this from Paul about these churches. I don't think he's making these things up. I think he really does love them. He really does care about them. And that affection for them is motivating much of what Paul does. And so I don't think he's faking this, or these aren't just empty words, but he has a profound affection for them, and he's deeply moved by what God is doing in their lives and in the church there. And he wants to encourage them and build them up, much the way a husband would in this text message this week to his wife that was inadvertently sent to me. But he wanted to build her up and encourage her, and it sounded like such an encouraging thing. And this is what Paul's doing with this church, the Thessalonica church. And he then turns to some specific theological matters. He says in verse 4, knowing, so he's writing all these things, got this deep affection for them, and he says, there's some things I know about you. First of all, he says, brethren, okay, so that sounds real formal, but I think, hear this as this idea, that you and I, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God becomes your adoptive parent. And because of that, so God adopts Phil as his son, and he adopts me as his son, which means what about me and Phil? We're now brothers. Sorry, man. Yeah. And just like biological brothers, you can't always choose your adoptive spiritual brothers either, right? God does the choosing. And so, I mean, look around for just a minute. These individuals in this room are your brothers and sisters. I mean, seriously, like we're going to be forever at the biggest, longest family reunion ever. When you step out of this world and into eternity, there's this moment where you're going to be invited into the longest ongoing family reunion ever hosted. And now I don't know about the tossing of horseshoes or whether there'll be fried chicken or whatever, you know, but that was all the family reunions I ever went to involved that. But there's going to be the sense of this glorious everlasting family reunion in which the people in this room are your brothers and sisters who you'll be with forever. And so Paul says, brethren. He's referring to them as brothers because he knows that now that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is their father. He's adopted them into their family, and Jesus Christ is their elder brother. And his son-father relationship is different than the rest of us because it's not an adoption issue. For him, it's in essence and character an everlasting relationship with his father, an eternal relationship with his father. But through faith in him, we get adopted into that relationship. As Jesus says in John 17, he says, Father, I pray that they would know the love you have for them is the same love that you have had for me. So you might say, well, we're adopted, so, you know, maybe the adopted kids aren't as loved as the natural kids, and, so maybe it's something like that, but Jesus says in John 17, the same love, Father, that you have for me, you have for them, and I want them to know that, and he's praying that for you guys. He's praying that for me and you, he was praying that for the disciples at the time, but he says, I don't pray for just these, but I pray for all those who will come to faith through their testimony. So on that night, right before he's crucified, right before he's arrested and betrayed, and the next day crucified, he's praying for you and me that we would know the fact that the love that the Father has for the Son, his own everlasting, eternal Son, that same love he's placed on you. And so it's not like the adopted kids. When he says brother and beloved of God, he's not saying, okay, well, you know, you're adopted in this family, so you get a little love, and then there's the love, real love between the Father and the Son. He says the same love that the Father has for his Son, he's placed on you. I mean, imagine that for a minute. That the God of all creation, who dwells in unapproachable light, unimaginable holiness, has taken the affection that he has everlastingly had, this triune love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then poured that out on you. It's almost impossible to imagine. For some of you, you've had so few people love you. You know, you've run into experiences where you're like, well, I don't know if I trust that. My dad wasn't really all that loving towards me, or those kinds of things. This is a hard thing to comprehend. But for those of you who've had people who really did love you, Take that and then expound it infinitely with the love that the Father has now set upon you. And so we find here that Paul says, hey, brothers and sisters, hey, family members, I want you to know about the love that our common Father has for you, that you're loved by Him. And like any adoptive family, there's a choice that happens here. The adopting parent chooses the children. Now, I know we get into words like this and people suddenly get really nervous because they're like, oh, this sounds like the 5 points of Calvinism, or it sounds like a Reformed doctrine and all that kind of stuff. I once had someone, and we were discussing this issue, and they said, well, I don't believe in election. And I went, okay, so let me get this straight. You go through the Bible and you cut that word out everywhere it occurs, because the Bible has the word in there. The question is not whether we believe in election or that God makes that there's some aspect of God choosing here. The question is, how do we understand that, right? Not that it doesn't occur. And Paul here is talking about a brothers and sisters loved by a common Father, and that Father electing or choosing to adopt them into His family. And I think the reason this is so important, let's ignore all the nuances of Calvinism and Arminianism and all those kinds of things, but let's just for a second just think through this on this end. Aren't you glad your salvation is not contingent on your choosing? I mean, you think about how fickle we are, right? I mean, you walk to the pantry, I want this, no, I don't want that. You ever gotten anything out? Like, well, I'm going to eat some cereal, you get it out, no, I don't want that, and you put it back in the cupboard, and you're like, I want something. We're so fickle. I think the fickle nature of humanity should give us some pause about wanting to have full responsibility for our own salvation. We love God, we don't love Him. We love Him, we don't love Him. We're like someone with a daisy in their hand, you know, and they're pulling the petals off. We're fickle like that. And Paul says, the eternal, everlasting, unchanging, who dwells in unapproachable light, He's elected you, and He's not fickle. I mean, God loves daisies, but He just doesn't use them in determining His love for you. You know, He doesn't one day go, oh, I love that person. You know, He doesn't save Steve. Oh, let's see, it's Monday. Love him. Tuesday, love him not. He doesn't do that. But He's from eternity past. And you think about this, from eternity past, God set His affection. For those of you who know Steve, this might be surprising to you, but I mean, this is true. From eternity past, God set His affection on Steve and said, that's my son. I'm adopting him. I love him. He's mine forever. Nothing can undo that. He can't undo that. He's not big enough and strong enough to make himself my child, and He's not big enough or strong enough to undo my relationship to him. Isn't that encouraging to you for just a minute? I mean, we could work through all the nuances of hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism and Arminianism and all those fancy theological terms, but just think about this for a minute. The God of all creation said, I love you. I'm setting my love and affection on you. I choose you to be with me forever and ever and ever. I mean, that is an incredible thing. And so I mean, let's get out of the, oh, let's see, God's electing, not electing. How does this work? I mean, just for just a second, allow this to sink in, that He chose you and chose to set His love, His special love upon you as a child. It's almost overwhelming. Now you say, well, how does this election, how does He choose? Okay, because that would be the next question. Like, well, okay, God's choosing. Is this arbitrary? Is this some kind of capricious deity who says, all right, I'm going to punt these three off the cliff into the abyss, and these three who are hanging by the very whim of their life, you know, by the very whim of my desire to either punish them or save them, I guess I'll pull these three up. And it seems capricious, like, let's see, I love that one, don't love it. Almost like the daisy idea, only, you know, like I'll just draw names out of a hat or something like that. But then very next verse, I think Paul has a sense of this, because how does he choose? On what basis? And here's the basis of his election. What is the basis of the election of God? His choosing, His setting of His special love upon you? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In other words, those He chose were the ones who heard this gospel and had the work of the power of God through the Holy Spirit, come into their lives. That's the basis of the election, is the gospel. What's the basis of his choosing of you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you receiving that gospel by the work of his Holy Spirit. You say, okay, well, so it is on me. Well, no, because he says right here, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life doing this. So it's not that you woke up one day and you were smarter than your neighbor or better looking than your neighbor and God went, oh, look there, obviously one of mine, look how smart they are. No. In our weakness, the Spirit of God comes and does this work. And so when he says his election of you is then based on the gospel, this doesn't mean, okay, well, so then everyone who hears the gospel and is smart enough to believe, those are the ones he elects. And it still doesn't move it completely, onto humanity, because he goes on to say it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't conjure that up. You can't go, oh, I'm going to have the Holy Spirit come work in my life by thinking really hard about this. So God does this work in us. It is his work. And that is deeply humbling. So let's think about this verse for just a second. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Notice it doesn't say the gospel didn't come to you in word. He just says it didn't come in word only. There is content to the gospel. The word gospel means what? Good news. Okay, so good news. So if you graduate from college, you say, hey, I have good news. I graduated from college. Or if you have a new baby, you say, oh, I've got good news. I want to announce that we've had a new child. We know the difference between good news and bad news. There is bad news, by the way, in the gospel, which is that sinners are separated forever from God because of their sin. That's bad news. That's horrible news. The good news is that God has intervened on our behalf, and he has saved us. And so the good news, the content of the gospel matters. So I think this is helpful because we want to be careful about reducing Christianity to an emotional or existential experience. And I'll talk to people sometimes who will say, well, you know, I had this feeling, this experience that was emotional. And as you start kind of boring down into that, and you start analyzing that a little bit, and you're talking to them, it's like, well, I just felt emotional. I'm like, well, what was the content that was going on at this point? And I remember when I was working at Watson Wyatt that one of my coworkers who was a believer, she was the secretary for our team of about 10 or 12 actuaries and consultants. And so she was the secretary, and there was a lady that worked in the cubicle next to me. And the lady in the cubicle next to me was lost. I mean, her life was complete shambles, and there was two or three of us trying to encourage her a little bit. And this, in the midst of that, this secretary, really gracious lady, believer, shared the gospel with her, and they prayed together. And the secretary came and told me, said, hey, she knew I was a believer. I knew she was a believer. We'd had those conversations. She came to me and said, hey, so-and-so, y'all don't know her, Lynn, okay, I'll name her, doesn't matter, none of you know her. Lynn has come to, prayed with me the other day, I just wanted you to know. She's going through a lot of stuff, but I thought maybe you could encourage her as well, and that's terrific. So Kim and I invite her to go to church with us at First Baptist Richardson. She starts going to church with us. About 3 weeks into that, she and I are having a conversation after work one day, and I said something about the study of the scripture and starting to learn more about Christ, and here's what she said. She said to me, look, when I prayed with so-and-so, it was really an affirmation of belief. I learned to believe in myself. And this is what she said. She said, I needed that because I had lost faith in myself. She said, I don't really believe all the stuff that you guys believe. She saved? No. She had an emotional experience. But there is content to the gospel. There's information to it that's absolutely vital. You can't separate knowing God through his son Jesus Christ from the content of that. You can't just go out on a mountaintop somewhere and have some existential experience. You say, wow, this is emotional. You can cry tears. You can clap in joy. You can shout at the top of your lungs. You can become silent and overwhelmed with the awe of the creator of the universe. But if you don't know his son Jesus Christ as described in this book, you're lost. There is content to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's content to it. There's affirmation of what God has said about his son in this book. So what is the gospel? You know, I gently told her, by the way, I told her, you know, look, apart from a belief that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for sinners and rose again from the dead, I said, any emotional experience you have apart from that is not connecting you with God. I don't know what it's doing, but it's not anything permanent. It's not anything everlasting. It's funny, she stopped going to church with us, you know. She'd gotten the emotional fix she wanted. And then the guy she was living with took his own life about 6 months later. And she picked up the phone and called me at 3 a.m. Said, what do I do? And I wanted to minister into that, but I immediately went back to the content of this gospel, right? Where else are we going to go? And so I just want you to know today that an emotional experience does not make a person a believer. How you feel is helpful. Feelings can be helpful. But there is content. The gospel is that God, the everlasting creator of the universe, sent his son Jesus, the righteous one, into the world to bear the price of human sin. He came, lived a perfect life, demonstrated his relationship with his Father through his teachings and miracles, and especially through his sacrificial death and resurrection, rising again from the dead, appearing to hundreds of individuals, his faithful disciples in particular, so that all who would believe in him through the teaching and witness of those faithful hundreds of disciples would, if embracing him or believing in him as their Savior and Lord, would in the affections of their heart in believing him be saved, changed, transformed, have their everlasting destiny changed, have the guilt of their life forgiven, have the connection with the reason they have been made come to realization for them. That's what the gospel is. That's the content of the gospel. So if you're here today saying, well, I think there's a God and Jesus seems like a good rabbi and a great teacher and I think living like him a little bit is a good idea. And they're not built in there. Is that I am a wretched sinner, just absolutely separated by a devastating chasm between me and my Creator because of my sin. And I got to be rescued from this. And that my love for God because of what he's done in Christ and taking my sin and putting it upon him has radically changed who I am. That is the gospel. And any emotional experience short of that content is just an emotional experience. So there is content to the gospel. A profession and a life change that says Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior who laid down his life for my sins. And Paul says the gospel came in word to you guys. And so I just want you to know the gospel comes in word. It comes when someone speaks the content of the gospel as I just did and the person believes. But Paul does not want them to limit it to purely an intellectual exercise. Okay, so there's two risks here, right? One risk is an emotional religious experience without content. The other risk, on the other extreme, is an intellectual agreement with the content of the gospel where the heart is not engaged. And that's why he says the word didn't come to you, the gospel didn't come in word only to you. In other words, it wasn't just the content of it, but in power. In the Holy Spirit. In other words, what happened was when the Word came, the Spirit of God came into your life and took the Word, the content of the message of the gospel, combined almost like a chemical combination that creates, a massive reaction. Like the kid in my high school once stole potassium and then tried to get rid of it by dropping it in the toilet in the bathroom. Those of you know that chemical, it explodes when it makes contact with water. So anyway, there's this massive explosion in the bathroom, in the men's room in the high school. So not a good idea to try to get rid of someone stole this and they were trying to find out who it was and this kid panicked and apparently, and I don't think he ever got caught, but I think he was probably the guy with a lot of soot all over his face. I don't know, maybe that guy did it, but anyway, so, but it's kind of like that, is that the content of the gospel meets the divine work of God through his Holy Spirit. And this word power, this power of God, this dynamic connection between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in your life. And Paul says it wasn't just the Word, but the Spirit of God came in your life, and something happened or changed. So that's why it can't be just merely intellectual. Look, this is the risk for Baptists. I think Baptists are on the, so there's two extremes. The one extreme is to say it's emotion. Have you had this emotion? Have you felt, did you feel this? Did you feel that? Did you cry? You know, there's some groups where that's really kind of a prominent part of it. But there's the Baptist extreme here, which is, did you pray the prayer? You pray the prayer, is your heart changed? Is your life changed? Not did you sit back like some academic and go, yes, okay, question one, is Jesus Christ God's son? Yes, all right, I'm passing so far. Number two, did he come and live a perfect life? I think that's yes. This is, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be handed a 10-question multiple-choice test to see if you got the content right. And this is the risk for Baptists, because in our desire to make the gospel simple, which is good, we at times have made it purely intellectual, which is bad. Saving faith does not come from agreeing with the content of the gospel. You know what James says about that? Even the demons, right? Even the demons believe. So even the demons have intellectual awareness. You think the demons have the content of the gospel down? You think they know it's true? You think they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If there was any doubt, I think it was cleared up about 2,000 years ago when he split the grave wide open, right? I mean, it's like, you think the demons know he rose again from the dead? Think the demons know that there is human sin? Yeah, I mean, they would love to organize it more and more every day. So they have all the content of the gospel. In fact, if we were to have a theological test today and we just picked some random demon and picked one of us, we'd get destroyed. That demon knows a lot. And James is just making this extreme example. Just say, look, if all you ever do is just profess with your mouth and no conviction of the heart, no change within, no power of God in your life, you're not saved. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Right? So Paul says the gospel didn't come to you in word only. I wonder when he wrote this, by the way, if he was thinking of some people where the gospel had come in word only. I don't know. Maybe that was a concern. I don't know. It's hard to tell, you know. This is maybe one of the first letters Paul ever wrote. He's also writing that church, the Galatian church is the one he wrote probably before this. And he's probably got some concerns there with some people who had received the content of the gospel without the power being associated with it. So here's what happens. Look, this is so intangible. You're sitting in a service, and someone starts talking about what God has done in Christ, and both your mind and your heart, because the Spirit of God lines all of that information up, along with a deep-seated sense of our own unworthiness before the holy God of creation, and suddenly all this content, which was, well, it just seems like academic stuff. You Christians talk all these strange words, or, yeah, I get it, but, you know, I just. And suddenly, there is a moment in your life where what comes together is the content of the gospel and the Spirit of God. And there's something that immediately lines these things up in heart and mind. And you say, I am so unworthy, and Jesus Christ is so glorious. I want to live for him forever. That's what it means to get saved. And so I want to protect us against the over-emotional aspect of, at times within Christianity, and the purely intellectual aspect that sometimes occurs within, especially Baptist life. And to let you know today that to get saved, you must hear the content of the gospel and the Spirit of God come in power in your life, and bring conviction of sin and bring a sense of our unworthiness and bring a sense of the glory of the God of all creation and the beauty of his son Jesus Christ and what he's done. And in that moment to say, I'm living for him forever. This stuff is true. I know it's true. It is so true. I'm willing to live and die for it. I'm making different decisions with my words. I'm treating my spouse different. I'm treating my kids different. I'm saying things to my coworkers that are different. I'm sharing the gospel. I want this word in my heart and mind. I'm getting myself down to the church building, even though the preacher preaches too long. I'm getting myself in places that line up with the fact that the word of God has come in contact with the Spirit of God in my heart. And when they met up, dynamic power flowed out of that experience, and my life is different. If your life has not been changed by the content of the gospel, you're not saved. It's very clear here, but Paul says it's not just the content, but the power of God involved in that content is what brings salvation. How do you know someone's been chosen of God? Emotional experience? No. Content? They got all the right information? No, it's when those two come together by the work of God through his Holy Spirit, and in that moment, a transformation takes place. If your life has not been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. And I want so badly to shake you out of that. So if I say, are you saved? And you go, man, I had this emotional experience back so-and-so. Okay. That may be helpful. Or if I say, are you saved? You say, I prayed the prayer and walked the aisle. I say, well, okay. What I'm most interested in is your life different because of that emotional experience and the content of that gospel? Is your life changed? Because Paul here says to that church at Thessalonica, hey, here's how I know that you've been loved of God and chosen. It's that you got the content of the gospel right. And the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit came, and your life has changed. All right? And then he goes on to say that the gospel came with full conviction. This word conviction here, we hear that and might think in terms of conviction of sin. But I think in this case, it's more an issue of Christian confidence. In other words, that they heard it, the Spirit did a work in them, and now they're at the point of just going, and I just know it's true. I know it's true. I know that the sin of humanity has been destroyed in Christ, the hell-destroying work of his resurrection. I know it's all true. And so Paul says that this is another aspect of knowing you've really been elected of God, chosen by God, and loved of him, and adopted into his family. Is there's just a sense, I just know it's true. I've had an experience. You tell it to a neighbor, and they're like, oh, I think you've lost your mind. I don't know. I think you don't sound rational to me. But you know, and with every cell in your body that it's true. And Paul says this with the Thessalonican church, and one of the ways Paul knows, he goes on to tell them, hey, you're suffering these things because of your faith, and you know what? You still have this joy in you. All right, so in verse number 6, Paul says, there are a few other verses I was going to share, but I'm out of time. So, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. So see how their life has changed? They heard the gospel, power of the Holy Spirit, came into conviction. Boy, this is true. I know it's true. And then they became imitators of Paul the Apostle and of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that they had received this word in much tribulation. And they still got joy. They got joy because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so here's how Paul would say, hey, I know you've been chosen by God, is that even though you're in tribulation, there's still a joy there and there's still a commitment to serving him. So see the transformed life. They're imitators of Paul. They're imitators of Christ. They're facing persecution. They still love him. They still have joy over their relationship with him. So is there evidence in your life? If someone looked at you, would they say, you know, I can see Jesus in them. I see now. I mean, I think they're crazy, but, you know, I think they're a little over the top. I don't know that they're rational, but, man, I can see how their life looks like this first century AD rabbi in what they do and say. And so is that true for you? It's the word of God, the content of the gospel, the power of God through his Holy Spirit come into your life so that you know with every cell in your body it's true and your life's now changed. That when people look at you, they say, they imitate this Jesus guy. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word and for the fact that you have by your own choice worked in our lives. And by your grace have opened our eyes to the content of the gospel to see that it is true with our minds, but that you have also through your Holy Spirit brought deep work and power within our lives so that the power of the gospel and the transforming work, taking sinners to be righteous, made righteous in Christ Jesus before you forever, that you adopt us into your family, that you through the transforming work make us more and more daily to be like your son Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that you would help us to know with our minds more and more the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that the Holy Spirit would take that knowledge and drive deep within our hearts a powerful transforming work. Lord, we pray these things seeking your honor and glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.